I invite you to turn with me now in our order to the book of Ephesians. This is our text that we will preach on and study for the next few minutes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. For a few months now, we have been studying Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, kind of following along in the heights of glory, maybe we could say, as Paul lays out in chapter 1 all of the immeasurable spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus. And then the second part of chapter 1, thanking God and praising Him for all that He has done, that we live lives that are formed by knowing this God more and more and knowing how we are blessed in Christ. So it's a bit jarring to come to chapter 2 and we sort of dive back down into the mire and the pit of humanity. And the first few words tells us that we're dead. In fact, these first three verses, they're not really a pep talk from Paul. They're sort of a punch in the gut as we hear who we are apart from Jesus. So we're going to study that, these first three verses. And as we look at how bad our predicament is, our eyes will be set firmer on Christ. And hopefully we will grow in faith and hope and love as we study these verses. So would you read with me now, or follow along with me rather, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me again? Lord, what a sober and somber verse we come to this morning, and pray that you, as you teach us who we are or were apart from your Son, that even as we plunge those depths, you would make our hope and our joy and our faith all the more secure as you show us in these verses all that you have done for us in Jesus. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My favorite comic strip going up was a little strip called Calvin and Hobbes. Right? Many of you will remember this comic strip. My kids are reading them now. It's a little boy named Calvin and his best bud, his stuffed tiger named Hobbes, and they're inseparable. And one of the kind of the tricks of the comic strip is that Calvin thinks his teddy bear is his teddy tiger is real, right? And so in all of the scenes where it's just Calvin and Hobbes and nobody else is around, the tiger is as real as can be. He's this aggressive, tall, fun to play with tiger. But then when mom and dad show up, all of a sudden he becomes this inanimate, dead, stuffed tiger. There's two different realities in the script. To Calvin, he's alive and real. But to everyone else, this tiger is as dead as can be. That's the setting that Paul brings us to in Ephesians chapter 2. There's humanity on display, not a tiger. And we see that what perspective you look at humanity, we are either dead or alive. Because in one sense, when the Bible tells us we're dead, that's pretty confusing. Because we don't feel dead. We don't look dead. Our neighbors don't act like they're dead. They walk and they talk and they breathe and they eat. But as God looks at us, what does God say about who we are apart from Jesus? God says that we are dead. And really, that's the perspective that matters the most, isn't it? Who God says that we are. Paul uses the idea of dead to tell us that we, in relationship to God, are dead. We are dead because we are powerless towards God. We are dead in the sense that the grip of sin holds us so tightly we can never move towards God, see God, seek God, believe in God in any way because we are so beholden to the grip of sin. The gospel tells us what this passage tells us is that the grip of sin, though so strong we cannot escape it ourselves, is only broken by the grace of Christ. That's what we see. The grip of sin is only broken by the grace of Christ. So the first three verses, I want us to see the grip of sin. We're going to see at the end how the grace of Christ breaks us free from that. To understand the grip of sin, Paul shows us sin's plight, sin's power, and sin's punishment in these three verses. So we're going to look at those three headings pretty quickly. Sin's plight, verse 1. Sin's power, verse 2. And sin's punishment, the second part of verse 3. First, I want you to see the plight of sin in the first verse. Paul lays it out as sort of as stark as can be. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. A plight is a bad situation to be in, right? And so this is the worst possible situation to be declared dead. Now, he's referring to the natural state of man, that humanity, men, women, and children in our natural state are dead. Now, we're not physically dead. We're not morally dead, right? We make decisions and take actions. But God declares that we are spiritually dead. We are alienated from God. We are separated from God. Paul particularly uses the idea of dead because it shows us and tells us that apart from Jesus, we are completely lifeless. We are completely without power. Not to get gruesome, but a dead body can't move. It can't breathe. It can't make a decision. It can't take an action. It can't do anything. And so in our spiritual state, the Bible tells us that we are utterly unable to do anything towards God. We cannot seek God. We cannot respond to God in any way apart from the work of Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The theological term for this description is total depravity. To be depraved. To be unable to come to God. To be powerless to make any sort of move or action or decision in the eyes of God. And we see this most clearly in the word, in humans' inability to keep God's law. Right? God gives us a pretty clear set of rules, right? What to do and not do, rules that reflect his holy character. And every single one of us is utterly powerless to keep any of those laws, right? It's hard enough now for those of us who are Christians and have the strength of the Spirit in us to walk in any way in obedience to God's word. But we see in the scope of history that the law as given by God is unable to be accomplished by fallen humanity. Powerless towards God. Why does Paul go from the glorious heights of salvation in chapter 1 to plunge to such a, I mean, we would call it in our house a Debbie Downer type verse, right? To go all the way down into this ugliness of talking about Christian or people, excuse me, without Christ as dead. He does show us that our plight is so bad that Christ's grace is so great. If we don't understand how bad off it is, then we don't understand all that God has done for us in Jesus. If your problem is merely you don't have the right education, right? You're born and you don't quite know what to do, and you just need to find the right instruction for that, and Jesus gives us the right moral instruction, and if we just do what he says, then we'll be fine. But the truth is, you can't educate a dead person, can you? If our problem is merely that we are sick, and we need to find the right cure, and we need to participate with what the doctor's doing, all we need to do is take the medicine the doctor gives us. The problem with that view, right, is that dead people can't take medicine. There's nothing to be made. There's nothing to be strengthened or healed in a dead person. What God is telling us is that every one of us is born in sin, and that there is not a single thing we can do to bring ourselves out of an estate of spiritual death. And without the gracious intervention of God through Jesus, we will go through in a state of death towards God for the entirety of our lives. Why is it that we are so powerless towards God? Well, he goes on in the following verse to tell us. He tells us about sin's power, why we are held in such bondage to sin. Look at how verse 2 begins. In which you once walked. The word walking is metaphorically used to characterize a way of life, a way of living. So to walk in sin and trespasses is to live in sin and trespasses. Sin is a rebellion against God. It's a hatred of God. It is a turning from and breaking the law of God. And so he's saying that everyone who is apart from Jesus is living as if they were dead towards God and walking in a manner that is completely opposite from God. And the reason for that is that sin expresses its power over us in three areas that Paul names here: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Just look at each of these headings briefly with me. First, he tells us that we followed the course of the world. The word follow could probably be translated controlled by the course of the world, the age, the spirit of the age. The world here is not sort of a generic physical earth. He uses the word world here to speak of an environment that is set against God. Here's what Jesus says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So he's speaking of an entire environment that is hostile to God, that is set in opposition to God. Paul calls it in Galatians 1, the present evil age. So these are the external influences and habits and attitudes and preferences of a culture and a society. And it is the climate in which every one of us lives. There are certain types of metal that grow corroded in certain environments. And so for humanity, we are placed in an inhospitable environment. Now, Paul is not talking about a certain political party. He's not talking about a certain expression of culture in history. He's not talking about a certain philosophy of education about how you raise your kids. He's talking about, broadly speaking, in every time and place and age, the world is an inhospitable environment because it corrodes and corrupts humanity. The Reverend John Stott described it like this. He said, both the words here, the word age or course and the word world, express a whole social value system which is alien to God. It permeates, indeed dominates, non-Christian society and holds people in captivity. How do we know where we see this? He says it's wherever we see human beings dehumanized. Then he goes on to explain what he means by that. Dehumanized by political oppression or bureaucratic tyranny, dehumanized by an outlook that is secular, that is repudiating God, amoral, repudiating absolutes, or materialistic, that is glorifying the consumer market, dehumanized by poverty or hunger or unemployment or racial discrimination or by any form of injustice, there we can detect the human values of this age and this world. It is an all-encompassing word, world, that holds a power over humans in our natural state. Paul makes it even more intimidating when he adds the second power. That's the power of the devil. We not only follow the course of the world, verse 2, secondly, we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is describing the same being. Right? The devil is described as the prince of the air and the spirit that's at work. Now, last week we saw that there are evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Right? The reality of spiritual beings, demons, that are set against God. Here we see that they have a leader. They have a prince over them. The Bible calls this being the devil. Right? He is personal. He is supernatural. Right? He is a force for evil. We see this as clear as can be in Genesis chapter 3, when he deceives Eve and Adam and leads them into sin. Where is this power at work? Well, the sphere of influence for the devil is the air. It's kind of a weird term. The air means, I think it best means the heavenly realm, right? The place where the angelic beings are. And this devil is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, sons of disobedience aren't some like little small tribe of people who are dead set in disobedience against God. The sons of disobedience are anyone and everyone, everywhere, who is not a child of God. And so this tells us that the devil is at work personally in the hearts and the minds of humans in their natural state in order to deceive them and lead them away from God. If that's not bad enough, he adds a third power to the mix, and that is the power of the flesh. The word flesh, beginning of verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The flesh here can mean a couple different things, right, in the New Testament. Paul often used it to describe humanity in its fallen state. So humans who are selfish and sinful and are inclined towards evil. You don't have to look far to see those with wicked passions or desires. And this isn't just kind of this dirty, like carnal stuff off in the corner. Again, this is everything. This is every desire that anyone has that is set against God or the things of God. We read in Genesis chapter 6, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. We are not victims of our circumstances. We're in some pretty bad circumstances. We are in an inhospitable environment, and we have the devil whispering deception in our ears. But we add to it as guilty participants with the desires of our flesh. If the world were simply offering something that we didn't want, then we would be fine, wouldn't we? But our flesh meets and answers that which is being offered to us in the world. Do you see the trifecta of power that holds humans in the grip of sin and death? This is humanity in its fallen state. The reason we are dead is because we are in bondage to a power out of which we cannot escape on our own. The influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh holds us in an iron-tight grip of sin out of which there is no hope of escape. And the result of all of this is the second part of verse 3, sin's punishment. We read there, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we see that we are dead in the eyes of God because we are enslaved to the power of sin out of which we cannot escape. And the end result of that is that we are rendered condemned in the courtroom of God by his justice, because before him, humanity stands guilty. The phrase says we were by nature. That means we've inherited it from mom and dad, right? We come by our sin nature honestly. Children of wrath. That simply means that we are deserving, that humans in rebellion against God are deserving of his holy anger against sin. That God is holy and righteous, and he is entirely just. And his justice is expressed as he justly punishes sin and rebellion. Paul ends verse 3, and we are in a pitiful and helpless state. You've heard the phrase dead man walking. That was used right on death row in prisons as a man who had been condemned to die was still alive in a sense, but had a reality coming out of which he could not escape. If we could summarize these first three verses, it would be Paul heralding over all of humanity, dead man walking. And what's crushing is that it ends with a period. What hope is there in these three verses that show us the depths of our deadness before God? Well, there's a hint that points us forward in our hope that we find the grace of Christ, and that when we read these verses, they are listed for us in the past tense. They speak of something in the past. Did you notice that? The first verse, you were dead. The second verse, in which you once walked. The third verse, among whom we all once lived. So the description here in these verses describes you in one of two time periods. This either describes you right now, or this describes who you once were in the past. This is a dead-on, accurate description of every single one of you. The question is just, does this describe me today, or did this describe me yesterday? The answer to that is not how good you came in here living. The answer to that is found in verse 5. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul is building towards the climax of verse 5 by showing how dead we were, in order he might show how Jesus makes us alive together with him. He doesn't educate us. He doesn't show us the right moral path. He doesn't help us out a little bit, making some better decisions. He doesn't give us a little bit of helpful medicine to fix the little problems in our lives. No, the contrast here is from dead to alive. And a dead person can do absolutely nothing, which means the one who makes the dead person alive does absolutely everything. We can even go back through the points and how Jesus answers each of them. Sin's punishment is answered by Jesus, who takes the punishment of sin upon the cross, who absorbs there in his suffering and in his passion the full extent of the wrath of God poured out against his people, that he might receive every last drop of God's righteous anger against sin, in order that those for whom he died might not ever know a drop of that wrath. He breaks the power of sin, the second point. He is victorious over the world, the devil, and the flesh. He never sinned. He persevered in the face of trial and temptation from Satan himself, and he overcame death by being raised from the dead. And finally, he ends the plight of sin. It is no longer a plight, a bad situation we find ourselves in. We are now marked in Christ with a new life in him. So what defines us is not the power of the world, the devil, and the flesh. What defines us is the work of Jesus to make us spiritually alive together in him. This is no less than a spiritual resurrection. It is all worked by the mighty power of our Savior. So you are either right now dead in the present, or you were dead in the past. And if you are dead in the present, the gospel calls you to repent and to believe on Jesus. To see that there's no other path. There's nowhere else for a dead woman or a dead man to turn or go or do than to Jesus. That he alone can break the grip of sin and to make us alive together with him now and forevermore. So if you are dead right now, the call is to repent. If you were dead in the past, the call today is to rejoice. This is who you were. If you are in Christ this morning, this does not describe you. It might feel like it describes you. It might feel like you are crushed by how you are tried and tempted by the world, the devil, and the flesh. But you should love the past tense verbs that flow throughout this. You, dear Christian, are not defined by your sin. You are defined by the saintliness, we might say, of Christ, the perfection of Christ. So that God sees you in none of this. He sees you as alive in Jesus. You see the difference? This either describes a bondage you are stuck in or a bondage you are saved from. There's no middle ground. There's no overlapping space. This is either you or who you once were and now will never be again because of new life gifted to us in Christ. as we see the depths of our despair, as we see how truly dead human in his natural state is, we rejoice that only Jesus can break the grip of sin. How only God can bring new life into dead hearts. And how only in Christ are we made alive again to God. Jesus is the Savior and life giver. Let us rest alone in him by faith today. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you pitied us. That you, in your all-encompassing love, looked down on us, sinful and rebellious people, lying dead before your holy sight. And you, for no reason in us except for your abounding love and your never-ending grace, sent your Son and our Savior to make us alive together in him, to speak the words of life and to raise us as corpses from the dead. What joy that we are marked no longer by the world, the devil, and the flesh. We are no longer marked by our sin and trespasses. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are marked now, today, and forever as your beloved sons and daughters, experiencing your never-ending love and grace. Holy Spirit, lead those of us who are still dead to repent this very hour. And lead those of us who were once dead to rejoice today and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.